George Robinson, in his article on Zechariah, has called the book the most messianic, the most truly apocalyptic and eschatological of all the writings of the Old Testament. It might seem surprising to us to hear a minor prophet described as the most messianic in the Old Testament. I don't know that if you're trying to find Christ in the Old Testament, you would think that a minor prophet would be the most revealing as to who the Messiah is. But it reveals that we haven't really noticed how present he is in the text, not only here, but in the entire Old Testament. In C.S. Lewis' story, The Horse and His Boy, he gives a tale of a boy named Shasta who runs away from his abusive adoptive father who was about to sell him into slavery. He leaves with a talking horse named Bree and meets up along the way with a young runaway noblewoman, Erebus, and her Narnian horse, Wynne. These four face great dangers like lions and wolves along the way. Before the story concludes in a glorious way for each of these characters, an explanation of what has happened throughout the story is given when the great lion Aslan states, "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus." I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. I was the lion who you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you. While this story beautifully portrays God's providential working in our lives, it also illustrates our tendency as humans to miss his presence, even when he's been there the whole time. In the book of Zechariah, we have the curtain drawn back a little more than usual to reveal to us that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been there all along. Our text this morning is chapter 9 of Zechariah and verse 9. Last week we saw that Yahweh remembers his people, and because of his remembrance of us, we should remember him. And this week, because of the coming of our King, we should rejoice. So a good summary of the book of Zechariah would be remember and rejoice. Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Let's take a few minutes this morning and behold our King as he is revealed to us in the book of Zechariah. There are lots of titles and descriptions given of the coming King here in Zechariah. I will admit from the get-go, I won't have time to develop all of these fully. I am not going to list all of the references to Messiah in Zechariah. We just don't have enough time. I'm just going to hit a few highlights for us this morning of our great King. And so first of all, let's turn to chapter 3. If you remember last week, we saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. So first of all, I'd like to look at the King as the angel of the Lord. When you look at him here, This is not just an ordinary angel. We see that he's doing things in this text that only God himself can do. And yet he's distinct in his person from God. What we discover as we read not only Zechariah, but the rest of Scripture, is that this is none other than the second person of the Godhead. This is Jesus standing here. So chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here we see that this angel has legal authority in the highest court, the heavenly court. Chapter 3, verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before me, before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. The angel of Yahweh has the authority to forgive sin. And this reminds us of what Jesus did with the lame man. He told him, your sins are forgiven. And those Pharisees and religious leaders who were standing by said, who has authority to forgive sin but God alone? And they were stating, proving the point that Jesus was making. He is God. He is the angel of the Lord. Based on what we see here in chapter 3, we need to do a retake of what we saw in chapter 1. So let's flip over to Zechariah 1 really quickly. In the first vision, verse 8 of chapter 1, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? This is Jesus. He is the man on the red horse, standing among the myrtle trees. If you'll remember, what this vision is revealing to us is that because he's crying out for, Jesus is the one who's crying out for justice for his people as they've been in captivity for 70 years. The encouraging thought here is that Jesus was present with his people during the entire time of captivity. He was the one who was among the myrtle trees while the horsemen patrolled the earth and it was at rest, while Babylon sat at rest and there seemed to be no justice coming for them. The angel of Yahweh was with his people. What an encouraging thought. Let's look at chapter 12, verse 8. One of the themes that comes out is that God is coming to avenge the enemies of his people, to vindicate and save his people. It looks forward to a day when all things will be made right. Chapter 12, verse 8, on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this is incredible. So that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, the mighty warrior. The Lord will transform weak and fearful warriors into Davidic-like warriors. And the house of David, when it's full of all of these Davidic-like warriors, this is incredible, shall be like God. And then we have our phrase, like the angel of Yahweh. Who is this angel of Yahweh? Well, the phrase, like the angel of Yahweh, appears as a renaming of who God, Elohim, is. Elohim is the angel of Yahweh. Just showing that this is the mighty God. This is the same angel who appeared to Hagar after Sarah had dealt harshly with her and she was pregnant with Ishmael, and comforted her and said, go back. It's going to be okay. Submit to Sarah. This is the same angel who, as Abraham is about to slay his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, appears and says, stop! Don't do your son any harm. I know that you love me now. This is the same angel that appeared to Moses in the flames of fire within a bush, asking him to go and set his people free. This is the same angel that appears to Balaam as Balaam was on his way to attempt to curse God's people. And this angel stood in the way several times with a sword in his hand. This is the same angel, Judges 2:1, tells us, who brought the people out of the land of Egypt and guided them in the desert day and night. This is the same angel who appears to Gideon in a desperate time of need for Israel and calls him and 300 men to bring a great deliverance. This is the same angel who appears to Manoah's wife and says, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be set apart for me. He's going to deliver you from the Philistines. This is the same angel who appeared to Elijah after Jezebel was intent on killing all the prophets. And Elijah was discouraged and requested to die. And the angel appeared to him, comforted him, fed him, and strengthened him. This is the same angel who appears in 2 Kings 19:35 as a warrior. And he kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The same angel who appeared among his people in Israel when David had sinned and counted them. And David saw him. He was standing between heaven and earth with his sword raised out. And 70,000 in Israel died with pestilence. This is the same angel that we're told in Psalm 34:7, who encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. This is our Jesus. Secondly, Zechariah shows Messiah as a servant. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. For behold, I will bring my servant. Zechariah comes as almost the last prophet in the long line of messengers of Yahweh. And he was well familiar with the theology and teaching of previous prophets. As Zechariah mentions the servant, he has in mind the servant that we see in the book of Isaiah. There are several poems called servant songs in the book of Isaiah that highlight who the servant is. This name highlights the humility and lowliness of Jesus. Chapter 42, verses 2 and 3, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring justice. 53:2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He is humble and lowly. 53:11, he is righteous, and he's going to atone vicariously for his people through his rejection and death. 53:11 of Isaiah, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. We see him in 53:3 as rejected. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised. We held him in low esteem. We see him in Isaiah 53, 8 and 12. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. Verse 12, because he poured out his life unto death. Zechariah points us to the lowly, suffering, saving servant. The next word in verse 8 of Zechariah 3, behold my servant, the branch. Now the word branch, the translation is probably a little too lofty for what this Hebrew word communicates. It refers to a sprig, a sprout, a little twig, a shoot, one of these annoying things that grows on the root of your trees that you kind of want to just lop off. And this is how Jesus is described. He is lowly. The idea of this word is that he has a humble beginning. There's, when you look at the twig, there's nothing about it that's impressive. Thing is, a lot of these twigs, when big trees are felled, the roots are deep and the trunk is wide, and there comes this little shoot. And that's a wonderful picture of who Messiah is, because the Davidic line was all but gone. There was no king in Israel at this time. There was an appointed governor who was of the Davidic line, but it seemed like the kingdom had failed. But there would be a branch who would rise up, a little twig out of that Davidic line, emphasizing not only his lowly beginning, but the incredible, glorious end. In chapter 3, verse 8, it continues, I will bring my servant the branch, for behold, on that stone that I have set before you, before Joshua, and a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. So incredibly, this is pointing to the saving work of this branch. Chapter 11 of Isaiah also gives us some highlight of the branch. Again, the theology of the branch is already developed by the time Zechariah preaches. Isaiah describes him this way, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And as we see Jesus come to earth, he fulfills the work of this predicted branch who would come. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. Continuing in Zechariah 3, verse 9 describes him as a stone. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes. Now there is some controversy as to whether or not we should take this reference here to Messiah. I think if you survey the literature, majority of conservative commentaries lean in the direction that this is a reference to Christ. But even if there were not, when we look at Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 4, we have another term related to this one. From him shall come the cornerstone. From him the tent peg. From him the battle bow. From him every ruler. All of them together. And in that context, again, it seems to be pointing to the Messiah. Psalm 118 verses 22 and following tells us, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Isaiah 28:16. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Jesus quotes these passages, Matthew 21. Have you never read in the scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's better to fall in repentance at the feet of this stone than to be crushed in judgment by him. Acts 4:11. This is Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. That paints a picture of men that are working with stone. And as they're trying to select what stones to use, they look at one and they kind of toss it aside. This is not the kind of stone we want to use. That's what Jesus was like. He was, in a sense, thrown away, unrecognized by the world. But this Jesus who was rejected has become the most important stone of the building. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Romans 9. The Jews stumbled at this stone. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as it were, based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Fifthly, we see Messiah in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 and 13, as the priest king. Zechariah 6. Verse 11, there is Joshua, who is the high priest, and instructions are given, take from them silver and gold and make a crown. This is not descriptive of the type of mitre that would be placed on the high priest, but this is a royal crown worn by a king. So take this royal kingly crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. What's going on here? Why are we putting a kingly crown on a priest? Nobody can do that. Nobody can fulfill the office of king and priest at the same time. Verse 13. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. In other words, Joshua is an object lesson. Something that he could never do. But he's pointing us forward to one who would be both high priest and king. A priest represents man before God. And it primarily speaks of the authority in the spiritual realm. A king reigns over people, in a sense, representing God to man. And this is primarily a physical dominion. And what we have in Messiah is that he is king of the spiritual world and king of the physical world. He is the priest king. We see him in chapter 13 and verse 7 as our shepherd. Chapter 13 and verse 7. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient. I'm sorry. Chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Awake, sword against my shepherd. Once again, the language of the shepherd has a deep theology before Zechariah mentioned it. We see it in Ezekiel 34:23. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. The shepherd has the role, the function. We don't tend to think of shepherds as royal, but in this context, shepherds were rulers. They were kings, protecting for and providing for their people. And although Yahweh appointed him as shepherd of his people, in chapter 11, verses 4 through 14, we see that the people reject his shepherding. And they pay him the insulting wage of 30 pieces of silver. What Zechariah is anticipating is the betrayal of Christ by Judas Iscariot and the piercing of the Son of God by the Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to make his soul an offering for many. Thus, Zechariah's presentation of the Messiah King, while on the one hand acknowledges the universal dominion of his kingdom, constantly reiterates characteristics seemingly incompatible with messianic kingship: lowliness, rejection, and even death. Nobody believed that Jesus was a king. How can he be king? What kind of king is this? Well, we will see what kind of king he is. Chapter 6, verse 12, and especially chapter 13, verse 7, give us the next painting of the Messiah. He is the God-man. So we have here, stay right there where you are in 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Now, the translation here is a possibility, but other translations render this against the man who is my fellow or my associate. As a matter of fact, that word, my associate, my fellow, occurs only in the book of Leviticus to describe a fellow citizen and how you are to treat fellow citizens. You are equal with each other. What we have in this verse is one of the most powerful revelations of who this shepherd is, of who Messiah is. He's described as a man. The word man here is one that speaks of might and bravery. It's the same root that's used in Isaiah 9:6 to describe Messiah as the mighty God, the Gibor. Even though it speaks of might, it's limited to the realm of humanity. This shepherd, this Messiah, is a human. But then the word associate shows us that he is also equal to Yahweh in every way. Not only is Messiah human, but he is a complete equal of God himself. And lastly, we come to our text for this morning, chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. His coming is unusual. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bowl shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Who is this king? This verse describes the first coming of Messiah in humility and lowliness. The donkey seems to support the idea of humility. He is lowly. However, we do see in other Old Testament contexts that donkeys were used by rulers And so perhaps there might be a subtle double nuance that while on the one hand he does look lowly, on the other hand, he's of great nobility. Other men in the past have ridden in on donkeys, announcing their kingship. Another thing to notice about the donkey is that he is an animal that would be used during times of peace. He comes peacefully. He does not come on a horse. He does not come for war. 9 verse 10, we kind of have a, what happens is as we get these predictions in the Old Testament, they put together these predictions that are actually separated in some cases by thousands of years. And there are some parts of it that are fulfilled, some of them spiritually, some of them literally, but ultimately all of them will find their fulfillment in Messiah. Some of them were fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. Some of them are being fulfilled now. Some of them will be fulfilled in the future. Chapter 9, verse 10 predicts that one day this king would come and cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. Well, how is he going to do that? The only way you do that is by fighting, by conquering. But when he conquers, he comes and speaks peace, not only to the Jews, but to the nations. The Messiah's mission was always to the whole world. It was not a primarily Jewish mission, because God has been at work from the beginning to restore all of lost humanity back to himself. And his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The lowly king will one day become the universal king. His dominion will extend over all creation. He will come ready for battle. When the Messiah comes again, it will not be on a donkey. It will be on a horse, in glory, to conquer his enemies and establish his rule. In Genesis 1, we are told that God made man in his image. And some translations render the next phrase, let's make man in our image and let them have dominion. But there are a couple of translations I think that capture what seems to be a purpose clause there. I'm going to make man in my image so that he can exercise dominion over the creation. The reason we're made in God's image is so that we might be kings and queens over the earth. That was God's original intent. He wanted his people to be vice regents, to represent his rule over the universe on this planet. When everybody would see man, they would see God. However, in chapter 3 of Genesis, man loses his unchallenged rule over creation when he disobeys God in the garden. And because of this, the ground was cursed. The ground is synecdoche for the whole creation, represents the whole creation. It was put under a curse and produced thorns and thistles and pain for mankind, and mankind's rule over the creation became one of struggle and sweat and pain. God, however, promised to send a seed, the seed of the woman, to come and crush the head of the serpent. And by doing so, this ultimate seed of humanity would win back full authority over creation. God specifies in Genesis 17:6 that his seed will come from the family of Abraham, and asserts to Abraham, kings will come from you. Genesis 49:10, the dying Jacob blesses his sons and says to Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, until he to whom it belongs come, and unto him will be the gathering of the nations in obedience. The pagan prophet Baal predicted in Numbers 23:7, he saw a star out of Jacob, a scepter from Judah, who would come from Israel and crush the heads of the enemies of God's people. In the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. However, the little gem of Ruth, the same time period when the judges judged, reveals to us that actually there was a king in Israel. Out of Moab comes a woman of great covenant loyalty, marries into the promised line of Messiah, and has Obed. Obed has Jesse. Jesse has David. There is a king in Israel. 2 Samuel 7. God appears to David after he wants to build a temple for him and says, David, you've shed too much blood. But I promise you that one of your descendants, one of your seed will come, and his rule will be an everlasting rule, and his kingdom an everlasting kingdom. He was blown away by this. And we see him in the Psalms celebrating the promised Messiah. The kings of Israel never measure up to the example left by David. One by one, they disappear from the scene, most of them in infamy. The end of the kingly line of David appears to have come when the nation is taken captive to Babylon. After the captivity, God gives an incredible message to Zerubbabel. In the book of Haggai, he promises that he would make Zerubbabel like a signet ring, a king who would rule over the nations after God defeated all the enemies, Haggai 2:23. Zechariah builds on this theology of the coming king in his prophecy. He says, "Rejoice, Zion, your king is coming." But then, after Zechariah, there's no more mention of a king for 500 years. 400 of these are completely silent. Matthew 1:1. The genealogy of Jesus, the anointed ruler, the son of David, the king, the son of Abraham, who received the seed promise. Matthew 2:2. At the birth of Jesus, he was recognized to be the king of the Jews. And that's why Herod, the king, wanted to kill this supposed king. Matthew 3:17, when Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved son." We miss this, but this is a direct allusion to Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, that tells us, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" In other words, Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. It was used when a king would ascend into his rule. And that line, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," was basically, you have started reigning as king. And when Jesus is baptized, the Father declares, "My king has started his spiritual rule over a spiritual kingdom." And he goes to conquer in fulfillment of the servant songs, proclaiming peace to those who are in darkness. John 12:12, 1 week before his crucifixion, Jesus mounts a donkey and rides it into Jerusalem. He is welcomed with great fanfare, loud shouts, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Hosanna means save. 1 week later, Jesus stands before Pilate on trial. Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world." When Jesus was crucified, Pilate ordered that a message be inscribed. On that placard it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was placed in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek on the cross as Jesus bled and died. The last words of Jesus before he ascended into heaven were, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples." When Jesus ascended into heaven, he took his seat at the right hand of his Father as king. When Jesus comes again, he will be mounted on a white horse and comes dressed in glorious garments, ready for war, dipped in blood. His title is now inscribed on his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What Adam lost in the garden through disobedience, the new Adam has won through obedience. Even when the devil tempted to deliver authority over to him, if he would bow down, he resisted. Through the King of Kings, Revelation 22:5, we will one day rule and reign with him forever. Amen. Rejoice! Shout greatly, behold, your King is coming to you. Let's pray. Please forgive us, Father, for being as this little boy described in C.S. Lewis's account. Sometimes we hear your roar and we think somebody's trying to destroy us and you're not there. But you are there, Lord. You are King. Help us to remember that you're with us as King, even as you were with your exiled people when Babylon sat at rest. And help us to rejoice, Father, because you will come as King in the person of your Son. And you will restore order. And we look forward to the day when we get to live as kings and queens in the new creation. Amen.